Perhaps you noticed me bound up the stairs. I may be getting old, but I pray I will never lose my boyish enthusiasm or my childlike faith. I'm going to be talking about Christ in the Passover this morning, or to use a poor alliteration, Messiah in the matzahs. I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to, I know if you have one of these old-fashioned, fangs, you could actually be in two places at the same time, keep your finger in one and a finger in the other. I would encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 12 and to Luke chapter 22. I will be going other places this morning as well, but those will be my two primary passages. For those of you with an electronic device, you're just going to have to sharpen your listening skills. If I were a little bit more technologically astute, I'd have that wonderful PowerPoint, but folks, you're stuck with Art Pinzer this morning, so be that as it may. I have this corny game I play with my family. And of course, I have to put a voice on when I do it. I am something of a nut for dates. You can tell I'm one of those granola people, nuts and dates and a few other things. I just have this mind that remembers dates for no particular reason. So I'll do something like this. I'll get home and get to the supper table and I'll say, okay, folks, this day in Pinzer history. And most of the folks will look and they'll kind of roll their eyes and say, okay, Dad, I don't know. Give us a clue. How many years ago was it? And I'll give them the number of years, and some might get it, some might not. But this one that I'm about to give you, and them too, is a doozy, because this is really old. I mean, today happens to be a day in Pinzer history. 20 years ago today, we actually left the Chicago suburbs after 15 and a half years and finally moved south. Probably one of the best decisions I ever made in my life. Thank you, Lord. But yesterday, May 6th, 2017, was the 50th anniversary of a pretty significant event. No, it wasn't the day of my birth. I'm a little bit older than that. As a matter of fact, I'm 13 years older than that. On that day, I was spiffed up to the nth degree. Every hair in place, that cherubic face. I know, it's hard to believe. When I was 13, I actually had a cherubic face. Not handsome, but at least cherubic. Dressed in my finest clothes. I mean, I even had those stylish, somewhat pointy shoes. They were pointy enough to be stylish, but not so pointy that I looked like a hoodlum, somebody off the street. So Mom and Dad were satisfied, and I was thrilled. So there I stood on that day at a podium much like this. I was probably a little bit shorter, I know that's hard to believe, than I am now, with a man in a black robe beside me. And from that podium, that pulpit, I sang, I chanted, I read from the Hebrew, I gave a speech in English, and sat down. And at that point, I became bar mitzvah. Now, had you asked me on that day, what does all this mean? I hate to tell you, but after years of preparation and months of working with the cantor and the rabbi for my bar mitzvah ceremony, I would have had to tell you in all honesty, I'm not exactly sure. But I'm supposed to do this because I'm Jewish. What I've come to understand is that bar mitzvah, now most of you know the Hebrew word ben, Benjamin, son of the right hand, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. For some reason, the Jews have adopted the Aramaic word in this particular context, bar, which also means son. Bar mitzvah means son of the commandment or son of the law. So if you had told me on that day, okay, Mr. Pinzer, you are now subscribing yourself to the 613 commandments of the law. It is your responsibility to know and to keep them. Excuse me? Yeah, the 365 prohibitions and the 248 injunctions. In other words, there's one for each day. A thou shalt not prohibition and 248, at least according to the rabbis, injunctions. Thou shalt. Whew, that's a tall order to fill, isn't it? It's a good thing I didn't know that then. I would have been petrified as I look back. However, something wonderful happened about 7.5 years beyond that. I went from being a child or son of the law to being a son of God. I wasn't standing in front of a congregation that day. I was all by myself with God. And I was kneeling. And I didn't know a whole lot. but I knew that everything that I'd been reading in the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew indicated that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah for Jew and Gentile alike, and that it was not only okay, but it was mandatory if I wanted to be a faithful Jew to trust in him and to believe on him. And so I embraced him. And I must admit, I'm not a great fan of that late 20th century, very prolific evangelical hymn writer, John Peterson. However, I would have to confess that on that day, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I remember, as a new believer, reading through the book of Isaiah for the first time and coming across those amazing verses in chapter 25. The prophet writes this, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And by the way, you probably know the Hebrew word for salvation is very close to Yeshua or Jesus. Hallelujah. He has found me. He who caused my soul to crave, because I wouldn't have craved him in and of myself, but he caused my soul to crave him, and he laid hold of me and is not about to let me go. Let's pray briefly, please. Father, I'm reminded of the words of Spurgeon when he ordained his son to the gospel ministry. His message was very simple. His exhortation was this: son, preach him up. Preach him up. Father, my prayer is that you would enable me as your son to preach him up this morning. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to us who are called, Christ, the perfect wisdom of God and the absolute almighty power of God. Thank you for him. Lord, enable me, I pray, to speak forth something of his beauty and majesty and glory this morning, that he would be honored and exalted and lifted up before us, that your people would be fed and prompted to worship you more effectively and to serve you more fruitfully and joyfully. We pray and ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, so Passover, as you may know, was the first of the seven feasts of Jehovah, feasts of the Lord, to be instituted and is still widely celebrated by modern Jews all over the world, perhaps more than any other holiday. I must say, you know, when it came to Christmas time, Hanukkah didn't have a chance. Let's face it, we were just overwhelmed by Christmas and Advent and all that other madness. But in the spring, we had Passover for 8 full days. Your Easter kind of came and went like this, over in a day. We had Passover for 8 days, and that was indeed, for a Jewish family, even a very nominal home like my own, it was the highlight of the religious year for us. And perhaps I would say Don Richards, famed for his book Peace Child, would probably say that Passover could be the redemptive key for modern Hebrews. Nothing quite like it portrays Messiah in his person and in his work. So, you've heard it once, you've heard it many times, but I'm going to reiterate it because it bears repetition here. It was Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of all time, who coined that familiar expression, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." So much that is shrouded in Old Testament mystery is brought into sharp focus by the light of Messiah Jesus and his great redemptive work. This is abundantly true in the case of the Passover as well. In Exodus 12, let's ask the question first and address the issue, why the Passover and the Exodus? Several reasons, and we're going to see how Jesus, in response, fulfills these. One of God's purposes surely was to deliver his people from the bondage of slavery. Look in Exodus chapter 6, I'm going back a minute, verses 5 through 7. "I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, of course, the Jews in the days of Jesus would boast and say, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Every time I read that passage in John 8, I think to myself, hold it. Excuse me? What do you call the Babylonian captivity? What do you call the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, and now the Romans? what do you mean you've never been into bondage? But be that as it may, they protest and said, we've never been in bondage. Jesus responds in John 8 by saying what? Whoever commits sin, you're a slave. You're a slave to that sin. But the antidote that he mentions comes right before in the verses preceding. He says, if you Jews who have believed in me continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth and what? The truth will set you free. God said he was going to free his people. Jesus, in a way that's far more glorious, frees his people from any and every form of bondage. Only Jesus can liberate us from any sin that captivates us. What else? We looked at one reason why the Passover Exodus, to deliver his people from the bondage of slavery. Secondly, to confirm his commitment to bring them into the land promised to their forefathers. Again, I'm in that same passage, Exodus 6, continuing in the very next verse, 8. God says, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. In Romans 15:8, Paul says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to whom? To the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So yes, indeed, through the Exodus and through the Passover, God is confirming and fulfilling his promise to bring them into the land, but in a greater way, Paul says the Lord Jesus has confirmed all the promises given to the patriarchs. Reason 3, why the Passover and the Exodus? To demonstrate God's supremacy, absolute supremacy and superiority over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. This is an amazing, amazing testimony. You're in Exodus 6, look at the very first verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He will expel them. But only under the constraint of divine pressure. Think about the words of the Lord Jesus. Granted, now we're talking about a spiritual being as opposed to a natural being. We just read about Pharaoh, a man who was dead set against the God of Israel and sought to oppose him. But God has another adversary, doesn't he, who opposes us. Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Did Jesus bind the strong man? His whole earthly ministry was about binding the strong man. People who were diseased were healed. The dead were raised. People who were oppressed by demons were delivered. And the truth of the gospel was communicated to them everywhere he went. He was undoing, as John says in his first epistle, he came to undo the works of the devil, and he did so effectively. So even as God was going to show Pharaoh who was really in charge, so the Lord Jesus showed who was in charge in the world of the spiritual realm. But also God says that he's going to bring judgments upon the gods of Egypt. He says in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, that is the night of the Exodus, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And I love this, the repetition, I am the Lord. There is none like me. Only I can do this. Now, notice, not necessarily all 10 of the commandments were directed at specific gods of Egypt, but at least 4 were. Look with me. Or think with me for a moment. The first plague was upon the Nile River, right? Turning it to blood. Remember those science textbooks in elementary school, at least when I was in elementary school? We owe our very existence to the sun. You know, without the sun, things wouldn't grow. And to a certain limited extent, that's true, but that's all under God, right? Who made the sun? So in the same way, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. Much like, sadly, the Hindus worship the Ganges River in India as a source of life. Sadly, sadly, sadly. So the very first plague, what does God do? Turns that supposed life source into blood, making it putrid and unable to support any life, let alone all life in Egypt. Think about the second plague. Remember what that is?
Ribbit, ribbit, ribbit.
Frogs. Oh, and this was great because the magician said, no problem, Pharaoh, we can do that. Well, the problem was they didn't need more frogs. They needed to get rid of the frogs. The frog was actually associated with the ancient Egyptian goddess Hecate. So you've got frogs tied in with deity there. So the fact that God can bring frogs but then get rid of the frogs shows, again, his superiority and his supremacy over the gods of Egypt. Think about the ninth plague, the next to last. Remember this thick darkness that you could feel? Another god the Egyptians worship, very common in ancient societies and sadly in some today, doing yoga. There's an exercise called salutation to the sun I used to do. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me the light of truth in the Lord Jesus. They worship the sun. Ra was said to overwhelmingly defeat the forces of darkness and cause the sun to rise each day. Well, except for 3 days of absolute pitch darkness. Have you ever thought about how disorienting that would be? Disorienting? I mean, just imagine for a few hours. You may go to Mammoth Cave and spend, 30 seconds in pitch darkness, but imagine 3 days in pitch darkness. If those people weren't terrified and disoriented, I don't know what was. But again, the God of Israel showing clearly that no God could rival him. No sun god, no frog god, no river god, no God. Finally, last plague. You heard me say, God says that he's going to strike all the firstborn, same verse, verse 12 of chapter 6, in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. You say, so? What's the big deal, Art Pinzer? Because, sadly again, much like the Hindus, if you're around a Hindu, be very careful not to say, holy cow! You'll be blaspheming. Likewise, in Egypt, there were several animals that were sacred because they were associated with the pantheon of Egyptian gods. So you dare not speak ill of, the cricket, the toad, whatever. When God slays the firstborn of man and beast, he doesn't make a discrimination. These are sacred animals. I'm not going to slay them. I may offend the Egyptians. These aren't sacred. I'll indiscriminately destroy them. God indiscriminately destroys the firstborn of all cattle and all beasts without exception. What was he saying? None of your gods can rival me. Go ahead. Bring them on. None of them can rival me. I am the Lord. Remember when Baruch was here last week? Of course you do. How does the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus answer to this? God bringing judgment on those gods and those great powerful forces. It says in Colossians 2:15, you're familiar with it, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame, triumphing over them through him. Through the cross of Christ. So we see this same work of God fulfilled in an even greater way in the person and redemptive work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Finally, reason 4. Why the Passover? Why the Exodus? Why did God dream this up? Was it random? I think not. 4, to establish his reputation among the nations. Look for a minute in Exodus chapter 9. Turn over to Exodus 9, verse 16. God's words to Pharaoh. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Moments ago, I read from Romans 15, verse 8, how Christ became a servant to fulfill the promises made to Israel. But it says in chapter 15, verse 9, the very next verse, also, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So again, we see this fulfillment of God's salvation being broadened out to all peoples. Without distinction, without discrimination. And again, in Revelation chapter 5, in the scene in the throne room of heaven, as the elders and the four beasts fall down and worship, what do they say to the Lamb? You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This would have been a very strange thought to an ancient Hebrew. God's salvation going to whom? Remember the mystery that Baruch talked about in Colossians 2? This good news going to all people? Yeah, glorious, isn't it? It wasn't just about Israel reserved for them. It was for Jew and Gentile alike. Clearly, God intended the Passover to prefigure a far more glorious salvation for all peoples. Consider the words of the Lord as recorded in Isaiah 45:22. Justin, I think, quoted this recently. Great words. Look unto me, and be saved, all ends of the... This is in the middle of the book of Isaiah. He's supposed to be prophesying to Israel, but he says, look unto me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. all ends of the earth were to look to Jehovah God for salvation and redemption. Over and over again, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, Israel is exhorted to look back to God's great redemptive work wrought in the events of Passover and the Exodus that followed it. In a similar manner, God's people in the New Testament are exhorted to look back to Christ's even greater redemptive work wrought at Calvary and the spectacular events that followed that. Passover's significance is further underscored by the fact that God says, "This is to be the beginning of months." God obviously places a premium on redemption. Creation, sure, but he says, "This month, when I redeem you as a nation, this is to be the first of months for you." So, at this point, we've considered some of God's purposes in the events relating to the Passover and Exodus and how they've been fulfilled in the person and work of Messiah Jesus. But another question has to be raised at this point. What exactly do we mean when we talk about Passover? That's not so simple, as a matter of fact. It has several implications. The term originally was coined by none other than William Tyndale in the 1500s, the father of the English Bible, the man who was martyred for daring to give the English-speaking world the Word of God in its own language. We owe that man a tremendous debt. To appreciate this term Passover more fully, let's consider some of the ways it's used. And again, hope I won't put you to sleep. I'm going to look at four different uses of the word, and again, how Jesus fulfills them all. First, the original, never-to-be-repeated act of preservation, occurring simultaneously with the devastation of the 10th plague. History, by its very nature, can't be repeated, of course, right? That's why you need, and God gives us, eyewitnesses to record those events. Look in Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13 with me, please. This is what God says. "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." But now, you needn't turn there, but listen carefully. How does Jesus fulfill this? This is one event in history, never to be repeated. The author of Hebrews tells us this in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 9. In one brief passage, he talks about three appearings. He appeared past tense, he appears present tense, he will appear again. The answer to your problems, whether they're past, present, or future, is guess what? Very simple message. Five letters, Jesus. But getting back to my point, Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, we read this. "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared, that is Christ, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, never to be repeated." Why? Because it was effectual. It did what it took. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And once is one of those words in Hebrews that occurs again and again and again. The author is trying to drill home a point. This only took one sacrifice, and it's never to be repeated again. When he says in chapter 10, "Now where remission of these sins is, there is no more offering for sin." He wasn't just saying, "You don't have to do this anymore." He was saying, "Don't do this anymore," because the work of Christ infinitely supersedes and surpasses and renders obsolete whatever came before, because Christ is so much better. Yes, these Old Testament institutions were good, but Christ is better. Anything Judaism can offer you, O Hebrew Christians, Christ is better. You have the fullness and the substance in him. Don't run back to the shadows. They can't do what only God can do. So, first of all, it's that once and for all act of redemption when we talk about Passover. Secondly, it's a festival instituted by Yahweh himself to commemorate the supernatural deliverance of his chosen people and the supernatural destruction of those who resist him. Look in Exodus 12. I'm going to read verses 14, then jump to 17 and 18. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Got it twice over, everlasting. God wanted them to keep on doing something. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Now, when Jehovah God codifies these seven annual feasts or festivals in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, are back-to-back within verses 4 to 6. So not surprisingly, over time, these two festivals get, in a sense, blended into one, typically referred to simply as the Passover. If you have your Bible to Luke 22, look at the very first verse. Luke says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." So in a sense, you see this blending of the two. There's no firm distinction. The festival becomes basically referred to as the Passover. But now watch what happens. By the time of the New Testament, the term is used to refer not only to the combined eight-day festival, but also to the commemorative meal with which it's inaugurated every year. Some of my fondest memories of childhood growing up in a Jewish family were the Passover, because we would gather with extended family. This is typically done in a home, and you do a liturgy surrounding a meal, a very elaborate meal. And it gets very long, so you've got to have a lot of endurance to bear with it. But we see this in the New Testament, do we not? Look at Luke 22, still there, I hope, at verse 8. "He sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" They were talking about a meal. Prepare this meal. So we see there's a commemorative meal now associated with and which actually inaugurates this eight-day period. A commemorative meal. Where have I heard that before? This has started to sound very familiar, isn't it? Look down in Luke 22 at verses 19 and 20. None other than the Lord Jesus himself says, Luke records, that Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this." Imperative, right? Not, "You may want to think about doing this. When you do this, if you do this, do this." It's a command. "In remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus gave a whole new twist to this commemorative meal. It was superseded by what we now call the Lord's Supper. Not done away with. Remember those words? Everlasting ordinance. He repeated, as an everlasting ordinance, the covenant people were supposed to be keeping this commemorative meal in light of God's so great salvation which he had wrought. Brothers and sisters, we've got a greater salvation than what they experienced. And the benefits continue to this very moment. Finally, number four. What is this Passover all about? It is often referred to as the sacrificial lamb itself. Sorry, I'm going to have to take you back now to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 11 and verses 21 through 23. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb.'" I'm in verse 22 now. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." Now, folks, I'm gonna have to, I got ahead of myself. I failed to read verse 11. Here comes the comic relief, okay? Moses says, "So shall you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So he's talking about a sacrifice that was offered up, and the people were then supposed to eat it. But notice, they're supposed to eat it how? In haste. So I've got good news for you. Pastor Carol, Jim, I tell you, when they were crossing the Red Sea, you guys would have been running in front of Moses, I dare say. He'd have to be saying, "Whoa, slow down. You're getting too far ahead of us," because they can eat so fast. But now, Sheila, you and I would be in big trouble. The Israelites would be halfway across the Red Sea, and we'd still be looking at the dessert thinking, I wonder what I should have. But on a more serious note, God says to strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. "And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Forgive me, I'm going to get a little bit, you know, Art Pinzer is very dramatic, has to move around. It's a good thing I've got one of these remote mics. Little architecture lesson. Well, of course, these are the doorposts, sometimes in more fancy terminology called the jambs. No, not like jellies and marmalade, J-A-M-B-S, jambs of the door. And this is the lintel. It's the crossbar going horizontally over the door. So now, if you take your bunch of hyssop and dip it in the basin and put the blood here, and put the blood here, and surely it's going to be dripping. You put the blood up there, there's going to be some blood down there. And what do you know? What figure have I just created? That. There's a wonderful old song that says, Passover lambs, blood upon the door, forming a cross to seal us from death's jaw. And by the blood of the pure and spotless lamb, we're free. We are all set free. Hallelujah. Go back to Luke 22, please. Verse 7. Again, how was this fulfilled? We read in verse 7 of Luke 22, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, or perhaps your version says had to be killed. That's a term of divine necessity, isn't it? Must, had to be. This was no coincidence. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't an accident. This was by divine design and had to be killed. In preparation for the 10th plague, God commands his people to sacrifice a lamb for each family. But now note the progression, if you would. Passover, a lamb for a family, apply its blood in an ordained manner to safeguard them from destruction that's about to befall everybody around them. You want to be safe in the midst of this devastation? You need to slay that animal and put the blood on your door to protect your family. An annual sacrifice to guard a family. But then when God institutes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering, one animal is offered up by the high priest for how many people? The nation of Israel, right? So we've gone from an annual sacrifice for a family to an annual sacrifice for a nation. Where does it go from there? When the man who is God appears publicly on the radar of Israel, ancient Israel, he's identified by John the Baptist as whom? Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb that's provided by God, the Lamb that's going to be offered up by God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. And how many times is this going to be offered up? Annually? No. Every century? No. Every millennium? No. Once. I've got news for you. I may get a little bit charismatic here, so be careful. Wild and crazy. If you were to tell an ancient Israel that there was a sacrifice that would effectively deal with all of his sins once and for all, and he never had to offer up a sacrifice again, he'd go, "Woohoo! Praise God! Hallelujah! Brother, let me tell you about this. God has offered up a sacrifice that's taken away all my sins forever." Just like we sin. All my sins have been forgiven. God is merciful to me. I hope you can sing that from your heart. It's amazing. Any Israelite who heard that would have said, "What's the matter with you? How could that be?" That's what Messiah has done for us. Finally, I want you to look in that same chapter, Luke 22 at verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so you're saying to me, "Okay, Art, what about it?" The Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. You catch those three consonants? P-s-ch. When it came over into the Greek, the word for Passover is Pascha. Catch those three consonants. Did it again, not synonyms, consonants, Art Pinzer. Remember your grammar. Consonants, Pascha, P-s-ch. We would transliterate the Greek word for Passover, P-A-S-C-H-A, But now when Jesus says, before I suffer, you know what the Greek verb there is for I suffer? Pascho, transliterated P-A-S-C-H-O. What do you think? Coincidence? I think not. The Holy Spirit employs an amazing play on words here. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the Passover. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I become the Passover. Brothers and sisters, the scripture tells us, and we'd have to say amen, it was impossible for the blood of a sacrificial animal to deal an effectual death blow to sin and the power of Satan. That required the supernatural power of an almighty God. And that's who hung for us in the lowest cesspool of shame and ignominy, the Lord Jesus. You see, the Passover was all about substitution. The only reason why the Hebrew firstborn was spared was because a substitute had been offered, right? On the blood of the door. And that's why in Exodus 13, God talks about the redemption of the firstborn. Why did they have to redeem the firstborn? Because otherwise, you saw what happened to the Egyptians. The blood had to be shed and applied to the door frame. But you, who've not yet believed in this stuff, you have not received this Messiah Savior, wouldn't you flee to him to have his blood applied to the frame of your heart? Merely being in the house wasn't enough. Look again at Exodus 12, verses 7 and 8. It says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh. Now, this is just not descriptive. Oh, it's future tense. They'll do this and then they'll do this. No, it's very obvious from the context. This is directive. God is giving an injunction. You will do this. You will apply the blood. You will partake of this meal. You will eat and take into yourself, imbibe of this sacrifice. Partaking personally of the sacrificial lamb or kid was mandatory, not an option. So likewise, the Lord Jesus, in his Bread of Life discourse, makes the emphatic declaration, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you would be delivered from bondage, if you would have your enemies vanquished, and if you would enter into a life blessed in an unparalleled way by the God of Israel, you must partake of the Passover lamb, Jesus, God's anointed one, and Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile without distinction. Believer, you've seen me point to this. One commemorative meal, the Passover, has been superseded by another, the Lord's Supper. God's covenant people of old were enjoined to partake of that meal by way of an everlasting ordinance. Remember, he said twice over, at least, by an everlasting ordinance. So we too have the blessed obligation. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but you know what? God's obligations are meant to bless us. Just like the virtuous wife, she does her husband good and not evil all the days of our life, so God, our God, does us good and not evil. All of his providence to his people is good. He does us good and not evil all the days of our life. So we have the blessed obligation of partaking in this commemorative meal until he comes. Closing thought. We learned in Bible college many years ago, in Introduction to the Christian Life class, something very helpful. Our teacher said, you know, worship is a response to God's revelation. I want you to note with me in closing how the Israelites responded. When Moses had explained all that God was going to do about, you know, the Passover and the Exodus, etc., this is what we read at the end of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27. It says, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I would ask you to bow your head and worship. Thank you.